imagine Father's Day being surprisingly. There's a knock at the door, and police officers come bursting in, storming through the house, and place you under arrest. And within hours, you are charged with a crime, standing before a judge who insists that your trial must begin within the hour. The charges against you are read, the charges that you are a Christian, and you are asked how to plead to those charges. And you say, well, I am. I'm a Christian. I have faith in Jesus Christ as my Savior. And then, in what seems to you to be a very stern voice, the judge says, well, are you ready to proceed with the trial in order to prove your claim? You answer back, I don't have to prove anything. I'm a Christian. I have faith. That's all there is to it. That's the way a person becomes a Christian. And the judge smiles and says, I think you need a lawyer. And I'm going to appoint one for you. His name is James. He has lots of experience, and he's on your case. And so James comes walking up and looks you in the eye and says, you foolish man, you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? And then he keeps talking, and he says, we don't have a lot of time here, and since I've done this so often before, I'll tell you, frankly, if somebody's really a Christian, it's not terribly difficult to prove. So what we need to do is just line up the witnesses. We're going to have your wife and your children. We're going to have some people from work and from your neighborhood. We'll allow about a half hour each per testimony, and then there's cross-examination. I figure that we could finish, I don't know, late today, sometime tomorrow. We'll have a verdict by tomorrow afternoon, maybe Monday night at the latest. So how do you think your trial would turn out? How do you think it would go? And what would the evidence be? And while you're thinking about it, consider another case. Actually, in the annals of the law and history of God, it is one of the most famous cases in all of God's history. It is the case of Abraham. Abraham, whom some would consider to be the greatest father who ever lived. In fact, he is considered to be either the physical or the spiritual father of every Muslim, every Jew, and every Christian in the world. That is, by far, a majority of all of the people in the world would call Abraham father. The Abraham case is on pages 1882 and 1883 in the book, the Bible, and I'd like you to look on as I read it, from James 2, verses 20 to 24. Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his action were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Abraham's story began 2,000 years before the birth of Jesus, when God invited him to leave his hometown and to move west in a great adventure. It would take him to a new territory, to a new land, to a new home, and to a new religion. There was no going back. His biography would be one of the most stunning and famous of all of time. You can read it for yourself. It's toward the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 12 through 25. But the greatest irony of this father, Abraham, was that he had no children. He and his wife, Sarah, struggled with a problem that is not just a modern problem of infertility. It is, by the way, a modern problem. You may not know that in the United States today, the public health people tell us that there is an unprecedented high rate of infertility. That among couples where the woman is of childbearing age and there is a desire for a pregnancy, that about 25% are unable to achieve that pregnancy. Perhaps higher than ever before in the history of the United States, and no one really quite knows why that is. And so Abraham and Sarah will be counted among the millions of couples, then and now, who desire to have a child, but for reasons often unknown to them, were unable to. It was when Abraham and God first met that Abraham was told that he would be the father of a great nation, that he would have children and they would have children who would have children, and eventually there would be so many millions of them that it would be as impossible to count them as it is to count the stars in the sky or the sand along the seashore. Great prediction. Marvelous promise. And Father Abraham got his nickname. Except the years went by, and there were no pregnancies, and there were no children. And even though God repeated the promise and the prediction many times, it didn't happen. But Abraham believed anyway. Believed contrary to the evidence. And it wasn't just because he wanted to believe. It wasn't because he just wanted to muster up hope. It was simply because God said so. And because he was convinced that something was true because God said it, Abraham had faith. And to Abraham's faith, God's reaction was spectacular. It was as if God pulled out Abraham's permanent file, and where before on that file, his sin and mistakes had all been listed, God turned that file inside out. And instead of having written across its cover about Abraham's sin, God wrote in big letters that Abraham was righteous, that he was a good man. And when God writes something across the permanent file of a person in heaven, it's there to stay, because God has the authority to do just that. And it wasn't because Abraham had done anything good. It wasn't because he had done things that were bad, although he had. It was just because Abraham had faith. When God said something, he believed it. Now, this gets into, some kind of technical things that have to do with God's law. You know when you watch on television and there's a Law and Order type show and the defendants are there and the lawyers and the judge and there's some technicality of law that the members of the jury need to understand in order to give their verdict, but because they're lay people in the law, they don't understand it. And so the judge sort of takes a break and he talks to the jury and he explains the law to them because they need to understand the law in order to make their decision. Well, I'm going to be a judge. Just a minute. Hang in there. And sort of explain God's law. Do I look legal? Legal? Whatever. All right, let's get the law like this. Number one, in God's law, God recognizes that he's perfect. That is, he does everything right. And if we want to be friends with God and be in heaven forever, we've got to be like God, because he doesn't want people who are less than perfect to be with him, to be his friend, and to spend forever in heaven. So that creates a huge problem, because since the time of Adam and Eve, people have been sinners. We've made mistakes. We've broken the law. We've been disqualified. And there's nothing that we can do to catch up. It works the same way in the American legal system. You break the law, just because you do 10 good things doesn't mean that you didn't break the law. You still have to stand for the charges that are against you. So we're all lost forever from God and from his friendship and from heaven. Under the law, only God can change the records. We can't do that. Only God can pull the file. Only God can say that we're right, even if we've done wrong. And he does that through a legal transaction. It's just as if God takes our file with sin, pulls out the contents of it, and plugs that into the file of Jesus Christ and takes the file of Jesus Christ and everything that he's done, pulls that out and places that in our file. But God, and only God, can do that. And the way he does it is in response to our faith. That when we have faith, looking back in history, that when Jesus died on the cross, he took care of our sin problem, when we really believe that, God makes the legal change in heaven. What about people that lived before Jesus died on the cross? Well, just as we look back and believe what God did through Jesus Christ, so those people looked forward on what God was going to do through Jesus Christ. We have faith looking back. They had faith looking forward. Now, there's a part of me that wants to say, does that all make sense then? You know, it doesn't really matter whether we fully understand the law or not, because the law is the law. Whether we're talking about God or the United States or Minnesota or any set of laws, when the law is the law, then that is established in the way things operate, and that is God's law. The big point in the famous Abraham case was that Abraham believed what God said, and God changed his file from sin to right. And once that record has been changed, it's permanent. 30 years after that, and all of the time in between, Abraham acted out his faith in God. Even though his wife never became pregnant, even though they never had a child, he still believed. Whether people laughed, whether they believed or not, as far as Abraham was concerned, if God said something, it was as good as if it was done. So if there had been a Father's Day then, even though he had no children, Abraham would have celebrated. Abraham would have been the kind of man, simply on the promise of God, who would have changed the study into a nursery, would have painted the walls and bought the toys, and everything as if it was a finished and done deal because God said so. And then finally it happened. Sarah, who by the usual biological clock was far too old to be pregnant, was. And she had a baby. And Father Abraham became truly a dad. They named their son Isaac. And he must have been the happiest man on earth until the unthinkable happened. Whenever a child of any age dies, that is an indescribable tragedy for parents. It is not only the loss, it is the deep sense that that is out of order. It's not the way things are meant to be. But in the normal and usual order of things, it is children who bury their parents, not parents who bury their children. And it is, I suppose, if those words are even appropriate, an even greater tragedy when the child who dies is an only child, and the pain is multiplied when the parents, for whatever reasons, are unable to have any more children. And all of that was true for Abraham and Sarah. But as if that were not enough, Abraham was the one who was going to take his own son's life. He actually walked him up a mountain to an altar, took out the blade, and was about to sacrifice his own son because God said so. That ran counter to everything Abraham thought to be right. It was typical of what the pagan people around him were continually doing with human sacrifices. It was counter to the promise that God gave. It was unimaginable. It was disgusting. It was horrible. It was a test. A most unusual test to prove Abraham's faith was real, to prove that his commitment to God was 100%, and to prove that it was God's word that ruled in Abraham's life. He passed the test because his faith was real. And as his faith was real, he acted it out. You see, often the very hard things in life, the hardest tests of all, are what prove the best things of all. There's something about us that tends to run away from the difficult and the painful, but often it is the difficult and the painful that turns out to be the gift that God has given to us. And so the greatest tests of faith often come when the disappointments are large, when health is poor or marriage is difficult, when a child dies or when obedience to God is not an easy thing. And so this Abraham case of God clearly established some precedent that God credits faith as righteousness. He changes our files in heaven just because we believe, but that real faith always works, and that real faith proves itself by the works that it does. Now, Abraham was no perfect father. None of us are. He made his mistakes, and his sins are no secret. They're a matter of public record. But he did do some wonderful things as a dad. Number one, he told his children how they could have faith in God too. That's a fabulous thing for a father to do. Second, Abraham showed his children how to live. That too is a fabulous thing for a father to do. And third, he was considered the friend of God. I don't know what gifts are the best gifts that a father can give to a son or a daughter, but frankly, I can't think of any that are any better. Far above money or cars or boats or houses or education, the father that can give to his children the lessons of how to have faith and live it out, and a father who is a friend of God, has to be the best of all. Well, back to the trial. We were imagining that each of us are on trial, and the charge is, are you a Christian or not? And we say yes, and all of the witnesses are brought up, and the questions are asked, and the testimony is given. Our checkbooks are brought into evidence, our schedules, our relationships, friendships, behavior, choices, all of those different things, and the time comes for the verdict. And we realize something that we never quite thought about before. And that is that all of the evidence and all of the proof isn't what makes someone guilty or not guilty. All that does is prove the claim that's been made, the plea that's been offered. If you go into court and you say, I'm guilty, and then the evidence is given, or I'm innocent and the evidence is given, the evidence doesn't make someone guilty or innocent. A person either is or isn't. All that does is prove what is the reality. And so if we claim to be a Christian, all the things that we do are not what makes somebody a Christian. All that is the evidence that is lived out. This Father's Day, let me just address a few final words to dads, although I guess they apply to us all. That like Abraham, the most important thing you can do is to believe in God, to have faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And then act out your beliefs. It is a sad thing to say one and do another, but a wonderful thing when a man behaves the way he believes. And then to recognize that your influence as a father could not be greater. It lasts from the time a child is conceived through birth and infancy, when he or she is a toddler or a grade schooler and adolescent. It shapes a person's life until every one of us can say how significantly we have been impacted for good or ill by the fathers in our lives. In fact, the influence and impact of a father lasts not only through childhood, but into adulthood and through the rest of life and for generations to come. And so from the case of Father Abraham, be like him. Believe and behave. And may the juries of heaven and earth be absolutely convinced that the way you behave is the way you believe, with 100% faith in God Himself.
Amen. We want to welcome as a focus presentation this morning Don and Penny Birdsong and their three boys, Tony, Andy, and Joey. Last year they participated in a local March for Jesus, and next Saturday there will be a worldwide March for Jesus, and they want to share about that opportunity with us this morning. Got to bend here a second. George. I don't need that. Today, we are here to tell you about a great family experience, which is coming up next Saturday, June 25th. It is the March for Jesus. On that day, people from 53 nations will gather to march through the streets of the major cities of the world to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. This morning, we would like to share with you our family experience from last year's March.
Hi, my name is Tony Birdsong, and I like to use March because we got to make our own signs and walk for Jesus.
Hi, my name is Danny Birdsong, and the thing I liked about last year's March was all the singing and music. Shine, Jesus, shine, fill the world with the fire.
Hi, my name is Julie Birdsong. My way to sing about the Jesus March is a good one at my own time.
As a mom, I'm always looking for ideas that will help build healthy memories in our sons, especially ones that will point them to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want so much for our boys to someday to look back and to remember the fun, joyous things that we did together as a family. The March for Jesus is one of them. It's a great opportunity to point them to our Lord, to help them to stand up for Him and to represent Him, and to not be afraid to do that. It's also an opportunity to help them to remember who they belong to and how much God loves them. It's a wonderful experience joining together with thousands of Christians praising Jesus Christ with our hearts, with our minds, and our voices.
The March for Jesus is a great family experience. Last year, as we prepared for the march, we joined with Sarah Olinger, Lyle and Sue Drangsvite, Bill, Bonnie, and Greg Swaim, as well as many other Wooddalers. It was great to gather in the streets and march side by side with the family of believers. A great family experience, an experience with the family of believers. If those two reasons aren't enough, let me give you a third reason. Last year, the march started at Loring Park and went down Hennepin Avenue. As we approached 5th and Hennepin, we encountered a group of protesters who obviously were not in agreement with our beliefs. To me, this group of protesters represented life without Christ, totally without hope. A second group we encountered were the motorists, the shoppers, and even the policemen who marshaled the march. This group was totally indifferent to our existence. Not driven to protest, not encouraged to participate. To me, they are the masses who go through daily life without ever giving Jesus a single thought. The third reason to march next Saturday is we live in a hurting, hopeless, and an indifferent world which needs to know Jesus Christ is alive. We need to take the church outside its walls, so by our prayer, our proclamation, and our support, we will offer hope to the lost and light to the indifferent. The March for Jesus is not a protest. It is a public proclamation of our faith. It is not a media stunt. It is a demonstration of the unity of believers. It is not issues-oriented. It is Jesus Christ-oriented. We plan again to participate in the March for Jesus. Please come along with us to fulfill the command of Psalm 113:3, from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets. The name of the Lord is to be praised.
Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, "God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me." And she added, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age."
Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham."
"Here I am," he replied.
Then God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants,
"Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you."
Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father?"
"Yes, my son," Abraham replied.
"The fire and wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?"
Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together.
When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham."
"Here I am," he replied.
"Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son."
Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided."
The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me." I worship you.